Well, tonight we're going to continue our study through the Confession of Faith, and there again is such a logical development overlap. You know, we talked about sanctification a few weeks ago, that leads into faith and repentance, so much overlap with that. Now getting into good works, perseverance of the saints, and assurance of salvation. Wonderful chapters. As I mentioned before, because I'm adding a lot of Thomas Watson, and I spent a lot of extra time reading through his other book on the Ten Commandments, so that I had something to quote him on for the good works part. And of course, I went through his book years ago when I preached the Ten Commandments, so we've heard him before on that. But what I'm finding is because I'm including the Confession of Faith chapters and reading them now, the sections, and then having a lot of extra stuff to read from Thomas Watson, I'm finding it's harder and harder for me not to go too long. So one of the things I did is I decided I'm going to give you a lot of Thomas Watson quotes in your notes, but I've underlined a few that I'm going to actually read. I won't read all of them. Hopefully that will help. I was thinking of not reading the Confession of Faith sections like I used to, because when it was a class for everyone who's becoming a member, they were there to read it ahead of time. And so then I'm just commenting on it. I'm not going to read it. But because it's a little bit more of a mixed group, and I think it's helpful to freshly hear the confession sections we're talking on as we go, I'm going to give you lots of Watson quotes, but I'm only going to quote some of them. And I'm hoping that'll make enough of a difference. But tonight, good works, perseverance, and assurance. And there's three scriptures I just want to open with for a reference point. Obviously, the confession gives you a lot of scriptures, but I want to just always start with a few for our study. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we know very well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we know we're saved by grace and not by works, verses 8 and 9, and yet we are saved to do good works. So the good works do not merit anything for us, they don't earn anything, but it is part of our working out of our salvation. Remember Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God that works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. But so we're going to be looking at good works first, and we want to see there that God's ordained our good works, not only our salvation, but of course, thinking all the way back to earlier chapters, eternal decree, all these things, he's ordained our good works. And so that's something that Protestants should talk a lot about. We just need to talk about it properly, just as justification, sanctification need to be understood correctly from the scriptures, how they relate and how they differ. So that's there for the good works. And then for perseverance and assurance, there's a lot of places we go for assurance, but for sake of time, I don't want to flip around too much. So I want to go with you to Romans chapter 8:30. And, you know, frankly, we can do it by memory, but let's look at it together. And notice we come here, we keep coming back to this, right? So much is packed in this one verse. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that idea of glorification means we're going to get to the final end, the final purpose of it all. Glorification, our glorification in glorifying God. So that relates to perseverance of the saints. We'll persevere to the end, and that overlaps and relates to assurance of our salvation. We can be confident and assured of our salvation because it's God who began the work and thus will complete the work. Philippians chapter 1. Now, another thing that comes to mind, I won't have you turn there unless you prefer to, but Psalm 23 comes in mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me into the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sorry for racing through that. I wanted to go to the last verse, but I can remember better if I start from the beginning. And I think that build up into it. The Lord is our shepherd. Because Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep, we will persevere until the end. Therefore, we have assurance of our salvation. It cannot be lost. Okay, with that, I'm going to get to the notes. I'm going to try to stick to the notes as best I can. And page 118 is where I'll start. And again, we're looking at good works, perseverance, and assurance. So chapter 16 of the Confession of Faith is of good works.
Did you hit the record button?
I did. Thank you. I did hit record. Thank you very much. of good works. So let me read section 1 of chapter 16. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. That last part, we have a phrase that says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Oh, he's very sincere in his faith, but the faith is in Buddha, right? That doesn't mean anything if it's a sincere desire that is wrongly informed and wrongly directed, okay? So we can have blind zeal with what people often choose to do for worship. It may be so excited, enthusiastic, but it may not be biblical, right? Okay, so I explained this with a brief paragraph. God's word is the only rule of faith and life. That's chapter 1, section 2. Thus, no quote-unquote good intention is truly good. Only what is required by God is truly good before him. God defines good in his word and accepts no work against it. You can think of how he dealt with Saul, right? Saul tried to explain what he did, but it was against what God said in some particulars. Therefore, it wasn't good. The ends do not justify pragmatic means. The postmodern, if it feels right, it can't be wrong philosophy is wicked. The good man is the obedient man, says A.A. Hodge. The good man is the obedient man. Obedient to what? To God's word. Remembering sin is the transgression of the law. So nothing that we do is good unless God calls it good. And of course, as we'll study through this, even if it's what God calls is good, it's still tainted with our sins, right? A scripture comes to mind that I would imagine is listed here. It probably is going to be somewhere. If it's not, I don't see that it is, but I think it's Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah 29:13 is listed. That's probably it. I'm not going to flip for sake of time, but God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God's ways and thoughts are good. Man's are evil." Some people use that scripture to pretend a transcendence where God's thoughts and ours don't overlap in the particular point of the same information. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, my thoughts and ways are good. Yours are bad. And what else does Isaiah say? We call evil good and good evil. Okay, so that's the other big issue. It's only good if God calls it good. And it can't be good if it gets us to a good end, if itself was a sin. Okay. Section 2 of chapter 16 of good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. I remember we studied, Jesus said that your fruit, your good fruit, bearing good fruit, will glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we studied this Lord's Day evening, right? That it's our fruit that glorifies God. We grow in grace to glorify God. That's a motivation to keep growing. But our witness of good works is a significant way we witness. Matthew 5, I think it was verse 16 we also looked at. Jesus says, do good works, be light to the world, salt to the earth, do good works, and that they would draw the attention of the world to come and glorify God the Father. So what we do is significant. It doesn't save us, but it shows that we are saved, and it points to the Savior. Okay. Middle of page 118, the last paragraph, I'll explain section 2. While we should be motivated by what the confession states our good works accomplish for God and the brethren before the world, notice that they also strengthen our assurance. For, quote, by the universal law of habit, grace grows by its exercise. That's A.A. Hodge. So I want to point that out. When we get to the chapter on assurance tonight, it'll talk about good works again. Good works, besides giving glory to God, one of the things it says here is it gives assurance. Now, there's a place for people to possibly have false assurance. We'll look at that. But good works is something that, you know, we do willingly and in Christ and by His Spirit. It gives us a sense of assurance when we do it. So there's a blessing to be had by doing good works in our own heart. I know that when we're able to get out and do things to support others in the church, sometimes I think one time we were bringing a cake to Eleanor, or I'm forgetting, or even just, you know, Fernanda brought a cake up for Marina for her birthday tonight. That brings a joy. Fernanda will say, "I just feel so happy. I feel like I'm being blessed." And what does Jesus say? Quoted by Paul, "It's better to give than to receive." Yeah, but these are good works, right? So if you lack assurance, back to the notes, consider your obedience. Good works were planned by God from all eternity and worked in us by Him in time. Ephesians 2:10, Philippians 2:13. So they are not meritorious. They don't earn us anything. They don't earn us heaven. But they are part of your salvation. Quote, the end, eternal life. For the gracious activity of God and the responsible activity of men and women are never separated. That's Wayne Spear. Gordon Clark explains, it is true that we are justified apart from works, but we are not saved without works. A true faith produces good works. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. We cannot be saved without them. He's not saying we're saved by them. You can see that in Ephesians 2. But as you get to verse 10 after verse 8, Ephesians 2 says, we've been ordained unto good works. It's impossible we wouldn't be doing good works if we are saved. That's part of the expression, the working out of the fact that we are saved. Okay, it's the bearing out that we're saved, thinking of Philippians 2. Top of page 119. We cannot be saved without them. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 is listed. The New Testament in the King James Version refers to good works 23 times. A saved man works, or you could say a saved man serves Jesus. Horatius Bonar states, the gospel does not command us to do anything in order to obtain life, but it bids us live by that which another has done. In receiving Christ, we do not work in order to rest, but we rest in order to work. And that is Bonar. And then if you look at footnote 313, I wanted to highlight, Victor Hamilton writes, works as a merit for salvation? No. Works as a mark of salvation? Yes. Okay. Okay. Top of page 119 again, section 3 of chapter 16. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence on the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Well, I'm tempted to comment, but I think I'll stick to the notes because it's probably about what I'm going to say. and I have read through them, but it's funny how you read this. I don't know about you, but I get stimulated reading this sections of the Confession. It's just great stuff. And as you see, most of it's references, verbatim quotes of Scripture. Okay, you were enabled to believe by the Holy Spirit, and He enables you to behave more and more, not less and less. Do not grow negligent, the Confession says. Negligence, what's that mean? Not doing what we're supposed to do, becoming lazy, becoming forgetful, to ignore our responsibilities, getting distracted with less important things. Negligence is not doing our duty. And just because we're saved and we don't get saved by works doesn't mean that works no longer matter. We're supposed to be growing in sanctification, growing in grace, doing good works. Be intentional. If you're not going to be negligent, then be intentional. Quote, as the acts of obedience to the performance of which the Spirit prompts and enables him are his own acts, it follows that he, while seeking the guidance and support of grace, must actively cooperate with it, acting like every free agent under the influence of motives and a sense of personal responsibility. That's A.A. Hodge as well. You know, so much of this just feels like the section on sanctification, right? The Spirit is working in us. We can't do it without the Spirit, but we're responsible to respond and cooperate. Do not wait for some special motion of the Spirit. That's what the Confession says. You know, you don't want to be You know, looking at your finger and waiting for the wind to blow and say, oh, I think the Spirit would help, would have me now do this good work. I know that there's needs over there, but I'm not sure that I'm prompted by the Spirit to do anything about it. Is that how the Scripture talks? No. If your brother's thirsty, give him something to drink. Right? Good Samaritan story, of course. If there's a person laying on the road bleeding, go over there and help them. You don't need a neon sign over the person saying, hey, Grant, I want you to go and help this person. No, you can say, I'm here. That person needs help. I'm going to go help them. And the Holy Spirit only needs to remind you of what the Word says to do that. Back to the notes. Sloth tempts us to wait for a new supply of grace, while diligence prompts us to stir up the grace already bestowed. That's Benjamin Green. Don't wait for a lightning bolt jolt, you know. Don't be sitting here and saying, well, I really feel like, you know, I wish I could be useful for God, and probably, maybe He has something, some special ministry for me to be involved in someday, but I'm just going to wait until a lightning bolt comes out of the sky and hits me, and then I'll know. Then I'll be energized, but until then, I'm just going to sit here. That's not how we're supposed to act, right? Yes, Abraham. I'm not sure. I don't know if you're thinking of Martin Luther, though, but he wasn't waiting to do something. Martin Luther made it through a very big storm where he was afraid he was going to die, and there was a lot of lightning. And he said, if I live through this, I'm going to give my life to you in ministry, I think it was. Yeah. So, but what we're being told to do is, I think that might be what you're thinking of. Does it sound familiar? But it's not what we're talking about here. This is the idea that I'm not going to do anything for God until He tells me to do something. I'm not going to really go out of my way to do anything but the basic showing up for church, or, you know, I'm not really going to open my Bible and, you know, read a scripture. By the way, here's a way that you should not read your Bible, generally speaking. Flip through the pages, because you don't really feel like getting serious and picking a book to study, or, you know what I mean, or a topical study. I'm just going to open a scripture, see what it says today. That's a dangerous thing, especially if you're looking for God's will. Read through the Bible. Study to show thyself approved. Know it all in order. Know the details. So I always think of one of my pastors back in Pennsylvania years ago. He said, you know, you don't want to just open the Bible to find God's will. There's a page. It must be God meant for me to read that page today. And then, there's another one. And that I got to put them together. He always gave the illustration. What if the first thing you read says Judas hung himself? And then you flip through a few more pages and the next thing you read is go and do likewise. Not the way to study your Bible, right? Diligently study your Bible. Study to show yourself approved. Hebrews says those who diligently seek them, He rewards, right? Now, I know it's a funny illustration, but it's a good one, isn't it? You know, so be diligent about stirring up your spiritual and moral growth. The evidence that one possesses the Spirit of God is that one will feel or acknowledge the authority of that word which lays down duty upon him. That's G.I. Williamson. Do you feel the responsibility laid on your heart by God to read His word and to do what it says? Do you feel that responsibility from God? That's what should be happening naturally. Do not forget the benefit of being under the discipleship of mature believers for your spiritual growth. And around, remember, Hebrews 10, is it 24 or 25, says, don't neglect the assembling of one another. We should be provoking one another to love and good works. The scriptures say, be careful about who you spend your time with, but also make sure you do spend your time around the right people. Be around Christians. Be around mature Christians. Go out of your way to get discipled. Go out of your way for mentoring. And I do that even like with, I will call other ministers regularly for their advice on things, study on things. And just want to get their opinion on something, especially if it's a significant issue session's dealing with. But we, you know, check your work before you make any big decisions. But don't just wait and figure, oh, well, when I'm supposed to do that, God will make it clear and He'll push me out the door. No, He's waiting for you to get your act together and study, right? Okay, before I continue, another illustration comes to mind. This is why I'm always late. I'm sorry. But you've heard the story. Oh, there's a man on a roof and there's a flood. And most of the house is flooded, and he's waiting to be saved. God, please save me, and I know you're going to save me. And somebody comes by on a boat, a canoe. Hey, come on down, come on down. No, that's all right. I know God's going to save me. God's going to save me. Then a helicopter comes by with a ladder flying down. Come on, come on. We'll get you. No, that's right. I know God's going to save me. A few other things like that come around, and then finally he dies. And he's in heaven. He says, God, I thought you were going to save me. He says, well, I sent you that guy in the canoe. I sent you the guy in the helicopter. What else do you need from me? You know, sometimes we use an excuse not to act, and we pretend it's faith when God is actually saying, I parted the waters, walk through it. Remember, faith is often activity, right? Okay, back to the notes. Sproul reminds us, self-discipline usually is a result of having first been disciplined by another. Patterns of behavior are usually formed under the authority or under the disciplining pattern of other people. So don't isolate yourself from the church. Do not isolate yourself, especially from more mature Christians. Get around them. Anything that is good about me is because I was around a man or a family that took me under their wing and just discipled me. In college, outside of college, even when I was in the ministry or working for the seminary, I would travel with my boss, the president all the time, a minister. We would often be just visiting other churches, staying in the homes of ministers. I learned how to do family worship from that. I never had family worship growing up. I learned how to do it by observing it and being part of it by others. I learned to grow in certain things by the discipleship of others with me. It's important to be around others, and especially those more mature than ourselves. And the goal is that we would be that for others later on as we learn. This also has important implications on parenting covenant children. Children need to be with their parents. Children need to be mentored. We need to be having family worship and teaching our children how to grow in the Lord, how to have worship of home so it's more natural in the church. We need to be helping our children learn how to love and do good works, right? If they see us trying to serve one another in the church, showing up, bringing meals as we all do when someone's in the hospital or had an operation, if they see us doing those things and taking joy in doing those things, they will say, this is normal Christian life. We're supposed to be doing good works for one another. We have to be that example and disciple our children as well. Section 4, bottom of page 119 of chapter 16. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate it, supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Sorry, I always have a hard time saying that, supererogate, supererogate. I'm going to explain what that means. I need to look it up and hear somebody say it. There's a couple of I can't even say the word right now. There's a couple of words. I always struggle how to remember to say it. I got to look it up on the internet. I'm like, oh, sometimes I, huh? No, concupiscence, the sin. I can't think of how to say it right now. And that's, you know, never try to do something live you haven't rehearsed like this, because you can never do it, you know. But there's certain words that, concupiscence, I think that's the word I'm looking for. And I don't think I'm saying it right, but, you know, it's in our King James sometimes. Anyways, my point is, in this case, I'm not sure I'm saying the word right, but I'm going to explain it to you, okay? We need, top of page 120, we need Jesus' perfect work credited to us by faith alone. So naturally, we cannot exceed God's requirement and leave a treasury of merits bank for others to draw on against the teaching of the Catholic Church, the Baltimore Catechism, Article 1125. Supererogate, hopefully I said it right by trying to do it fast, means to do more than is demanded. Perfectionism, before I go on, so what that means is the Catholic Church, they're particularly, as is often the case, they're teaching against the Catholic Church, okay? By the way, boy, did Thomas Watson have a lot to say against the Catholic Church in these chapters of what he wrote on. Really strong stuff. I'm going to start commenting on some of the historical references he alludes to, but then I'll get lost. Imagine that they were teaching that some saints might be so good and holy that they do more than God requires. They exceed his expectations, I guess you would say. And so they can give. It's like they get an A++, I guess. They give one of those pluses, put in the bank account for others to draw on. You know, purgatory, all those kinds of things. No. Nobody comes close to obeying God's word perfectly, right? We fall terribly short. No one lives it perfectly. No one does good works. The Bible says not one. But this is one of those Catholic corruptions, probably dealing with the issues of sainthood and stuff, that actually gave the idea that you could do more than God requires, and that could be deposited into account that others could draw on, as if others' good could be their own. Only Christ's perfect good work can be anyone's benefit, right? So it's teaching against that, and that's what that word means. Chapter 16, section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither... Oh, excuse me. I do want to read this last line of the last section. I think it's important. Are you a perfectionist? Are you an overachiever? Some of you try not to look me in the eyes right now, because I know who you are. You just look right back at me and see, that's one of my problems. Well, it depends what it is. Please don't have to look at my office right now, and don't ask my wife about it. Okay, but perfectionists and overachievers must bow before Jesus. You need Jesus, for Christ alone has satisfied the justice of his Father, and he has satisfied it perfectly. That's Gordon Clark. And I didn't want to skip that. I'm sorry, but that's an important emphasis. Now back to section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Our best works are filthy rags, right? What does I say? All my filthy righteousnesses, right? And what does Paul say? Everything I consider good, I count as dung. And I remember I little pushed that envelope a little bit with what we could say. And when we preached through Philippians recently, nothing I have is anywhere close. And even what I think is good is actually a detriment to me. It's a liability to me. And it's actually repulsive. The best that I have to offer. I need Jesus. We need Jesus. Our best works in our fallen humanity are filthy rags before an infinitely holy God. So when people say, as they so often do, well, I'm basically good, they don't understand anything. Even Christian works, quote, cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. We are not saved without good works, but our works never merit God's pardon or our salvation, for they are never perfect, and God requires perfection. By the way, we remember, according to Psalm 51, pointing back to what we know from Genesis 2 into Genesis 3, none of us are born even with the possibility of doing very good perfectly. We're all born fallen sinners in Adam and Eve. We're all born corrupt and guilty. So it's not even possible that we could ever achieve perfection. Remember, Abel's offering was accepted by God as given by faith, Hebrews 11:4. As well, a good work, quote, is the fruit of the Spirit, and he must be assigned the credit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. That's Van Dixhorn. So even when we're doing any good works, we don't really take credit for it. We're involved in the working out of it, according to Paul in Philippians, but it's the work of God in us. He gets all the credit. Section 6 of chapter 16. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. In this case, sincere means I'm sincerely seeking to serve you, Lord, knowing I can't ever do it perfect, and I'm trusting in Christ alone for you to accept it. But I offer it up the best I can. I wish I could do better. It doesn't mean I'm sincere about something that's false or wrong. But I'm sincerely trusting in Christ and sincerely trying to serve him. No, I can't do it perfectly. So I explain. While our works are no absolute good in themselves, God accepts them due to our union in Christ. And remember, we studied this a few years ago, Wednesday nights. Union in Christ is argued sometimes the most important doctrine. Beyond the fact that it is always our duty to do good works, here is the motivation for perfectionists. God accepts your works in Christ and even rewards them, Hebrews 6:10. So get to work. By the way, he's going to make us perfect in heaven, right? So we don't wait until we think we can do it all perfectly. We don't worry about whether we're ever going to get to this perfect product. We never will, right? But we're supposed to be about doing them for what? For God's glory. When we grow in grace and do good works, it's for God's glory, and we do get blessed with assurance. So here's the beautiful thing. When God looks at you who are in union with Christ, he sees Jesus. And when God looks at Jesus, by your union with him, he sees you. It's incredible to think about, isn't it? It's not how we feel, is it? But Jesus is our mediator. We're in union with him. He's the head, we're a body. So God accepts us in Christ. So our works that are never acceptable in themselves are accepted in Christ, are accepted through the mediation of Christ. And that's a motivation for us to don't worry about them being perfect. You never will. But God has work for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. Section 7, bottom of page 120. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. I would argue this is a chapter that really relates a lot to our special study on common grace, the idea of common grace. God is displeased with any good that somebody does when it's not in faith in Christ. Even if it's doing what he says to do, it's still sin because it's not in Christ and it's not for God's glory. Top of page 121. Unbelievers cannot please God with anything they do, even if their works are comparatively good, because they and their motives are not right with God. They do good, quote unquote, works for and to justify themselves. Works without faith are sinful and do not please God. Romans 14:23, Hebrews 11:6. Quote, the impossibility of an unbeliever doing good works is due to the fact that his heart or conscience and the law of God are not in agreement with one another. That's Williamson. As A.A. Hodge puts it, a truly good work is one which springs from a principle of divine love and has the glory of God as its object and the revealed will of God as its rule. None of the actions of an unregenerate man are of this character. Something comes to mind to help further bear this out. 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, right? If I do all of these things that could be good in and of themselves, right? But I do it without what? Love. Love to God, love in Christ. I'm just a clanging cymbal. It profits me nothing. If it's not done in Christian love in Christ, there's nothing good about it, even if it's something incredibly sacrificial. The wicked works are not accepted. The wicked's works are not accepted because their persons are not accepted through Christ's priestly mediation. God has no favorable disposition to the works of unbelievers, for even, quote, the plowing of the wicked is sin. And again, I think this really is something that could be related to back to our special supplement on common grace. Now, because I reminded you then, I had a professor that said, I think I heard one of his sermons, he's a pastor, that when an unbeliever hits a baseball out in between the foul lines and gets a hit or a home run, God is pleased. Of course, we saw the psalmist says God is not pleased with the strength of the legs of a man or a horse, but he's pleased with those who fear him, right? And so similarly here, God's not pleased with a farmer if he's not farming for God's glory. If someone's farming but it's not for the glory of God and for Jesus, then it actually is wicked sin. The plowing of that ground by another believer is ultimately wicked because it's not for God and it's not in Christ. Proverbs 21:4, Psalm 147:10 and 11. Mankind does some relative quote-unquote good as broken image bearers, and Christ as mediatorial king restrains the wicked from being worse than they would be. Yet the wicked are duty-bound to God's law and are only further guilty for disobedience. Now, I give you some thoughts on obedience to God's law by Thomas Watson. And he doesn't really talk about this in the book I've been quoting, Body of Divinity. He doesn't actually go through all of the Shorter Catechism, but there will be more to quote. So I went back to his book on the Ten Commandments. And I'm giving you some things from the Ten Commandments because, of course, good works is to do God's word in Christ, to do what God says is good. So I'm only going to read you some. If you have the notes, and I'm happy to give them all to you if you want them later. I'm only going to read you a few things I've underlined to try to save time and keep moving. Thomas Watson related to obedience to God's law as good works of love. It is not enough to hear God's voice, but we must obey. Obedience is a part of the honor we owe to God. Of course, what is said, what does Samuel say to Saul when Saul doesn't want to do everything God says? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. It must be free and cheerful. This obedience, doing of good works, must be free and cheerful. What the heart does not do is not done. Willingness is the soul of obedience. Cheerfulness shows that there is love in the duty. And I'm thankful Mr. Renner is going on to minister for us to build tonight for that call. But I had him in view especially. Cheerfulness needs to be involved. Cheerfulness needs to be involved. Gabriel, I'm teaching right now, buddy. Okay, can you wait? Do you have a question? Yeah. What's your question? Yeah, it's the ongoing question about David and the Philistines and the Israelites. Yes, David protected us. Very good. Okay, now we're going to keep moving. Very good. David obeyed God, right? We're going to turn that into David obeyed God. Very good. I'm glad that you want to be involved, buddy. I'm very glad that you're wanting to participate. Okay. The not obeying God is for want of faith, for want of self-denial. Why don't we obey God? Because we lack faith. And we lack the willingness to deny ourselves. That's why we disobey. And if God spake all these words, the moral law must be obeyed. If a king speaks, his word commands allegiance. Much more, when God speaks, must his words be obeyed. And he's speaking to, remember at Sinai, thus the Lord actually spoke. They actually heard the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments. Okay. Down a little bit if you're following along. He who loves God is not weary of serving him. We show our love by performing the work. He actually says some things about, you know, people who say, oh, it's so hard to go worship God on Lord's Day. Something to worry about. Good duties must drop freely from us as myrrh from the tree or honey from the comb. None disobey God but wicked men and devils. And can we find no better companions? If you have people that are disobeying God and encouraging you to disobey, they're acting like the devil and demons. And we should be spending our time in our counsel with somebody else. Lastly, pray for the Spirit of God. We cannot do it in our strength. Pray for God to help us to do good works. And Jesus says, pray for God to give you more of the Holy Spirit, and he will. And the Holy Spirit will help you to what? Bear good fruit that we've looked at. Okay, chapter 17, bottom of page 121. Now we're of perseverance of the saints. This is the P in TULIP, our eternal security. Okay, let's review TULIP. It's going to be on the test. You who are taking the class for transferring or graduating to communicant membership, TULIP. Don't forget, open Bible up and pastor, open test, open membership notes, open internet, so it shouldn't be a problem. But TULIP will be on there. T-U-L-I-P. What's T? Total depravity, U. Unlimited atonement. No, excuse me. Unconditional election. I always do that. Unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. And so we study that tonight. Perseverance of the saints. Chapter 17, section 1. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's good news, and that's what Calvinism gives you against Arminianism. Top of page 122. You can't lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Though you fall down in your walk, you never fall out of his hold. Perseverance means persistence under discouragement and contrary pressure. So as you're facing discouragement and pressure against you, you're able to persist. That really relates a lot to what we thought about with our sermon last Lord's Day morning, keep getting up. And the proverb said, if you faint during diversity and afflictions, you have what? How strong is your strength? Right? You have weak strength. We will persevere. We will persist in persecution and trouble and discouragement. And so that was stated by, that was stated by Packer. And then you will fall from attainments in grace, but never the state of grace. That's Green. And so I just responded to that by saying, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, again, it's based on Him and not us. We are responsible before Him, but our salvation, our ability to continue and be Christians. This is something Paul rejoices in. Remember the end of Philippians chapter 1. He rejoices to know that, you know, I know no matter what happens, I know I'm not going to deny my Lord. And that is why he rejoiced. I know I'll make it through the end, even if it ends in death, which he was anticipating as a very real possibility. Okay, section 2, top of page 122. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, if you're noticing as you're reading through, you're seeing a whole bunch of stuff that's come up in the earlier chapters, right? It all relates logically building to these other things. So I explain, middle of the page. You persevere unto the end based on the triune God's eternal covenant of grace and his accomplishing and applying your redemption. The Almighty finishes what he starts. God does not promise to carry us to the skies of flowery beds of ease, but praise his name. He promises to carry, drag, or push us there. So and only so we arrive. Gordon Clark. I love that. Now, he's not saying, you know, God makes us willing, right? He gives us a willing spirit. He gives us the will to freely choose him. He doesn't drag us into salvation. He makes us willing. But as it relates to perseverance, a lot of times we just don't feel like we want to keep going, right? I think I'm ready to give up. And sometimes, well, that's all right. He might just drag us. But he's going to get us across the finish line. We are going to be able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, right? That's because God started it and God will finish it. Sproul writes, for our preservation, God has taken hold of us. If it were up to us, we would let go. But he will not let go. We do not fall forever because he keeps us from falling. That's also, remember, in the Proverb 24 a little bit later, verse 10, I think it was, if you faint during adversity, how strong is your strength? And then verse 16, I think it was, no matter if a righteous man falls seven times a day, he keeps getting up. And that's because of God. He'll keep getting us up. This is against Arminianism's teaching that since man's salvation is based on his choice, he can choose to opt out and lose his salvation. I want to take you to a footnote in a minute, but I remember I didn't know a lot. I didn't grow up in strong churches. When I was in college, I got involved in campus ministry, and then I was involved in a Presbyterian church, a weak denomination, but a good pastor. I was introduced to Calvinism, never had any reason to think. I didn't know about all the debates. It just made sense. I studied a booklet with the scriptures. But I remember when I was back out of college and I was going to, kind of a youth ministry of another church of a more of an Arminian background. And I didn't know a whole lot about these things. It was great for fellowship. But I remember this one lady, by the way, this young lady training for ministry, quote unquote. I remember her saying, almost beating her hand down. I don't even remember why it came up. I mean, it was in the context of we're hanging out, playing games and having snacks. You know, she said, I believe you could lose your salvation very powerfully. She was like, it was like an important belief to her. Because this is what Arminianism teaches, and that's the kind of place she was getting trained. I believe you can lose your salvation. She was passionate about it. And I think to myself now, as I look back on that, where's the hope in that? How can you be passionate about that? Rather, we should say, praise God, we can never lose our salvation. The great shepherd of the sheep goes out and gets us and brings us back to the fold. He doesn't let us die. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would die. We would lose our salvation. But because our salvation is based on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, we can never lose our salvation because he is that great shepherd of the sheep. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Thanks. All right. I got to stop preaching and get back to the notes. But man, oh man, can you imagine a passion that I believe you can lose your salvation? That's not the gospel of grace, and there's no hope in that. But what is it based on? Man and not Jesus. We cannot not persevere, I say passionately, because the saints are built upon the rock and not upon sand. David Dixon. But I'd like to look at footnote 330. I think this is really good from A.A. Hodge. So one of the footnotes I'd like to highlight tonight, footnote 330. The Arminians themselves believe that the saints will be rendered secure from falling from grace when they go to heaven, and yet that they will be nonetheless perfectly free as to their wills. If the two are consistent conditions in heaven, they can be nonetheless so on earth. What he's saying is, against the Arminian ideas that it's possible, because it's based on us and our choice, if we had the choice, it's always possible we could lose our salvation. But in heaven, they recognize there's no possibility of losing our salvation once we're there, and yet we freely choose to be there. So why is it that it's not, can't be true logically on earth, that though we can, we freely choose and we're willing, yet it's not possible for us to lose our salvation, because it's the same thing. In heaven or here on earth, it is God who preserves us in Jesus Christ. That's something that might take a little time to meditate on to get the fullness out of that. That's an excellent, excellent comment. So I want to highlight that for your consideration. Yes, Becky. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Yeah, I can't help but think I'd probably have a little fun with that song, right? Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. By the way, I do pay Becky to highlight my sermons in the class. No, just kidding. Don't forget to remind me to make out the check tonight. Yeah, signed, sealed, and delivered. Right, we're Christ. Amen. Okay, page 123, top of page 123. This is the last part, and then I'm going to give you some notes on perseverance from Watson before we round the corner with assurance. Yes. I'm sorry, did I skip a page? Oh, pardon me. What didn't I do? Oh, I got so excited that I completely skipped over. Thank you very much, Debbie. Thank you. That would have really been a bummer. Thank you. Okay, section 3, back on page 122, the bottom. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Before I give the comments on the next page, I just got a text from Ron. So let's see how things are going with Bill. Okay, we can pray. He says, I got to Bill's just as the paramedics were driving away, so I caught up with them and followed to Grossmont Hospital. He doesn't know I'm here, so I give my personal card to a nurse and asked her to at least let him know I'm here. She said to check back in 20 minutes to see if they know anything. That's all I know. Now I have a new message. They have a waiting area outside the emergency entrance. Thankfully, they have a couple of heaters. I'm just going to send a message. Thanks, Ron. We'll keep praying. Okay. So Bill's at the ER. Ron's there waiting for him. Bill may or may not know that Ron's there, but Ron's there. And before we continue, if you don't mind, why don't we just pray again? Lord, we do thank you that so many times as we've been here Wednesday nights over the year, something has happened like this with our own folks or relatives of our people, and we've been able to be praying it through live and in the moment. And so we thank you for this opportunity that you have us ready to be praying for Bill, and we ask that you touch his kidney, that you give relief, that you help the medical staff help him and save him. Again, we're very concerned because he's had problems with his kidneys years ago that almost took him. And so we beg you, Lord, to heal him and comfort and help him. Help us to be myself getting there with Ron tonight and ministering to him. And we pray, Lord, that that if it isn't this Lord's Day, that soon he'll be back amongst us, that you would mercifully bless him and touch him and heal his body. And if there'd be any reason you would be taking him, that you would be there in the special way that Christ is and your angels are at this moment and in the Spirit. But we pray that it might yet not be his time, for though it's better for him to be with the Lord, it's better for us that he would be with us. So we pray and cry out, Lord, as they were concerned about Epaphroditus, we pray for our brother Bill and cry out that you would have mercy on us as you did on Paul and heal him and restore him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to explain that last section of chapter 17. Thank you again, Debbie, for bringing that to my attention. So top of page 123. This is no excuse to abuse and waste grace. When you fall, you will pay. So though it's true that we'll persevere to the end, that's not an excuse to get lazy and negligent and not think about good works. You know, the last chapter, it's not an excuse to presume upon God's grace. And when we do, it's not that we can fall out of his grace, but we can have to face his discipline. When you fall, you pay. Among the consequences listed in this section, consider your own pain. Quote, they come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. You know, if we take perseverance as an excuse to not do good works and live sinfully, we will pay for that. Even though we'll persevere to the end, it will be a more difficult journey along the way for us. Personal pain. Such self-infliction is, quote, by the neglect of the means of your preservation, a neglect of the means. Thomas Watson says, and I don't remember if I've quoted it down here, perseverance is something that we are involved in doing. It doesn't just happen to inactive people. And, you know, it may be that while God's dragging us, he's kicking us in the pants to get us moving again. And there'll be difficulty and pain along the way. But it's not inactivity on our part. It's the perseverance of us. We persevere. We run across the finish line. God will make sure we do, but it may not always be pleasant if we're dragging our feet. As A.A. Hodge puts it, the perseverance of believers in grace is wrought by the Holy Ghost, not irrespective of, but through the free will of the man himself. Therefore, it is a duty as well as a grace. Mark Garcia notes, perseverance and eternal security are different in fundamental respects. He quotes John Murray, the doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So our endurance is our involvement, our participation, and we can't take that for granted and start to think that we don't have to be involved in the process. Now, some thoughts on perseverance by Thomas Watson from his Body of Divinity. Again, I'm only going to read a few things I've underlined, and I encourage you to take some time, maybe meditate through it tonight, but I am concerned to get through the last part of this section. But let me read on perseverance by Thomas Watson. The heavenly inheritance is kept for the saints, and they are kept to the inheritance. 1 Peter 1:5. The heavenly inheritance... 1 Peter 1:5 and also 1:4. A Christian's main comfort depends on this doctrine of perseverance. Take this away and you prejudice religion and you cut the sinews of all cheerful endeavors. Right. If the person says, I believe you could lose your salvation, you take away my cheerful endeavors because I never know if I'm going to make it. This is why, again, Martin Luther hated God until he was saved. By the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4 quoted in Romans and Galatians. Because until then, he says, I know I can never measure up to God, measure up to do good works for God good enough. And he's going to condemn me. And so it was a horrible thing until he came in. If I'm saved by faith, now I can be involved in good works as a result for that and try to do better and better, grow in sanctification. The Spirit of God is continually at work in the heart of a believer to carry on grace to perfection. It drops in fresh oil to keep the lamp of grace burning. By the way, this quote and the next one were so encouraging for me. And as I read them again, my heart kind of leaps. I'm thinking I may end up preaching on them, these ideas. Grace is carried on to perfection by Christ's daily intercession. As the Spirit is at work in the heart, so is Christ at work in heaven. Christ is ever praying that the saints' grace may hold out. Father, keep them, he prays in John 17, verse 2. If a believer should not persevere, God would break his promise. Hosea 2, 19. God does not marry his people unto himself and then divorce them. He keeps them with him to the end. And remember, there's a whole prophet, Hosea, dealing with Gomer as a living illustration of this. Down a ways, in the quotes by Watson, Christ died that he might purchase a people to himself forever. Forever. That should be Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. This doctrine of perseverance is a sovereign cordial to keep up the spirits of the godly from fainting. Now, remember, we were just studying, we don't want to faint. We don't want to give up. The proverb warns us about that. What's a major way to help us not to faint? The doctrine of perseverance. I'm going to finish the finish line. Somehow, by God's grace, I know I'm going to get to the end. So therefore, I'm going to keep on getting up and trying along the way. If I know I'm not going to make it to the finish line, what am I going to do? Logically, I'm going to stop. Why would I continue to beat myself? Why would I continue to struggle if I'm not going to make it anyways, right? I'm going to make it, so I'll keep going. And one more quote down there. When a man is almost at the end of a race, will he tire or faint away? Oh, labor to persevere. Your salvation is now nearer. You have but a little while to go, and you will set your foot in heaven. I feel like that's Hebrews 11 running into Hebrews 12, right? You know, all the saints cheering on us from heaven. Oh, cherish faith. Keep your faith, and your faith will keep you. Well, we're going to close with assurance of grace and salvation. It's a little bit shorter. Chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation, section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in a good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Something I'd like to highlight as one scripture. Actually, I see it in section 2, Romans 8. The Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are the children of God. We can have assurance of our salvation. It doesn't mean you're always going to feel assured, and it's different than faith, and we're going to talk about that. Explaining section 1, top of page 124. While unregenerate men can fool themselves and others about being truly saved, you can know truly that you are saved. So it's true that some people think they're saved and they're not. And they'll find out later. And they have a false assurance. The confession is recognizing that. And yet, the main purpose of talking about it is that you would know still you can be assured as Christians. You can have assurance of grace and salvation through assuring faith and hope. The Spirit confirms you in your obeying Christ's commandments. 1 John 2:3 says, I want you to know that you may know. Loving your brethren, 1 John 3:14. These are ways you can know the Spirit confirms in you you're truly God's people. He confirms you in your words and deeds, 1 John 3:18 to 24. Roland Ward explains, true assurance comes in the way of faith in Christ, sincere love to him, and attention to the everyday duties of the Christian life, whereas false assurance presumes because it bypasses these essentials. A.A. Hodge gives a helpful test of genuine and ingenuine assurance. So, do you sometimes doubt your salvation? Do you need assurance? Don't we always need more encouragement and assurance? I think I'm saved. I believe I'm saved. But, you know, I'm doubting that I'm really saved. I'm not sure right now. Okay, well, here's the way that you can test yourself. Here's a way to do a diagnostic test. Okay? So, A.A. Hodge, middle of page 124. True assurance may be distinguished from that which is false by the following tests. Number one, true assurance begets unfeigned humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 14. Number two, the true assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. The false assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. Psalm 51, I believe, 12, 13, 19. Number three. Sorry, sometimes I have a hard time reading the Roman numerals the way they used to read them. Number three, the true assurance leads to candid self-examination to a desire to be searched and corrected by God. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and to avoid inaccurate investigation. So Psalm 139, 23 and 24, show me even my secret sins, Lord. Reveal to me sins that I don't want to deal with or even know about. So this is a concern. If you are never willing to admit you're wrong, if you're never willing to say you're sorry, if you're never willing and it's always someone else's wrong, there is a danger that you're not a Christian. If you're willing to say sorry, if you're willing to forgive, if you're willing to admit that you've done something wrong and not always casting the blame on others, that's a good sign that you are truly saved. Number four, now it doesn't mean we do any of these things perfectly, right? But if you find yourself sometimes responding to a Bible study or to a sermon and say, boy, I really needed that. That convicts me about this thing in my life. That's a good sign for your assurance. If you find yourself responding to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God about your own heart and life and things to respond to, that's a good sign to assure you that you're saved. And number four, the true assurance leads to constant aspirations after more intimate fellowship with God. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And that true assurance, of course, will get to the point where it cries out, when I wasn't with you, Psalm 51, right? Psalm 71, I think it is, Psalm 73. You know, I was like a fool as a beast when I wasn't with you. My bones, Psalm 32, were you know, empty and until I repented and came to you in faith. Section 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Again, that's Romans 8, 15, 16. Which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This is a really important pastoral section. I'm going to just flip to the next page and stick to the script for now, because there's more to cover. Your assurance, top of page 125, your assurance of salvation is not based on wondering, but on the Word, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit affirms to your spirit. Quote, when we do believe in Christ and keep his commandments, the Holy Spirit enables us to know what we do. And because we know that we believe in him and keep his commandments, we are then in possession of true assurance. We believe that God's word is infallible when it speaks to us. Assurance is your subjective experience of the objective fact of the perseverance of the saints based on your inseparable union with Christ. Westminster Larger Catechism 79. Is something to consider. So your assurance is not based on feelings. It's not based on how good you're doing at something right now. Although as you're working with him, your assurance can be encouraged and grown. Your assurance is based on the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And do you believe it? Yeah, I don't feel sure about myself, but I'm sure that's what it says. And I'm sure I'm trusting in Christ, not myself. I feel like maybe I'm losing it, or I haven't been keeping up, or there's different reasons that could be, but your assurance is not based on your feelings. Section 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. This is significant. It kind of develops in a different direction than my understanding of Calvin and some of the Dutch Reformed traditions. I remember hearing this emphasized in a conference in Australia with our EPC Australia and brethren in another denomination teaching there. This was actually emphasized and recognized that it was different from the Westminster standards. This is important. This is good. Again, the infallible means it's not wrong. You can know it's true. The infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. Let me stick with the script for sake of time. Don't confuse faith and assurance. Faith and assurance are not the same thing. Okay? Assurance is a sense of your salvation. Faith is the basis of your salvation. You can have little faith. Faith is the basis of your salvation. Okay? You may lack a sense of assurance, but it doesn't mean you lack faith. Because faith is trust. Faith is not a feeling, remember. Faith is believing and trusting God and the gospel promises for yourself. And sometimes you may feel less assured that you do, but you know that you do. Okay? You may not always feel assured of salvation, but this does not mean you have no saving faith. Assurance isn't the same as what you have. Okay? Watson writes, "You may have the water of the Spirit poured on you in sanctification, though not the oil of gladness in assurance. There may be faith of adherence and not of evidence. There may be life in the root when there is no fruit in the branches to be seen. So faith in the heart when no fruit of assurance." That's a very pastoral comment. You may not always feel saved. It doesn't mean you're not saved. There could be a lot in the roots that's about to spring up or needs things to help it start to sprout up and bear more fruit. But a lack of assurance could be explained by a lot of things, but it doesn't mean you don't have faith. Okay? Often, doubt evidences a seed. Remember, sometimes when you're doubting and you're concerned about it, that means you have faith. People who don't have faith could care less if they're saved or have any assurance of it. The fact that you might be worried about your salvation is a good sign that you're saved. Just the fact of your lack of assurance is a sign you have a seed of faith. Still, it is your duty, the confession says, to seek greater assurance through the ordinary means of grace and trust that God will reward you who diligently seek him with a heart that is, quote, enlarged in peace and joy. And I want to read to you something from the footnote below here in 341. The practical reason for looking for assurance of our salvation is to enhance our sanctification, R.C. Sproul. The reason we want to be growing in assurance is it's going to make us grow in sanctification. The more we don't feel the burden like Pilgrim, the more we'll be running the race with freedom and want to do more. And of course, it's the other way around. The more we do good works in sanctification, the more assured we feel. We'll look at that again. Back to the notes. Against the Roman Catholic Church, greater assurance is not arrogant nor dangerous, but grows the fruit of grace. It does not incline men to looseness. See, they're countering. The Catholic Church says, well, if you're just saved by faith and not works, you're just going to go around living a bad life. Well, if you give men the idea that they're saved, they'll stop coming to church. Why should they come to church? A saved person wants to come to the Savior, right? Oh, they'll stop doing good works. They're going to stop trying to persevere. If you tell them they know they're going to persevere to the end, then they'll just take it easy and rest and trust that somehow they'll just be, you know, carried along on a horse. No, it doesn't incline to looseness. In fact, it's the other thing. It inclines to greater holiness. Saving faith is never alone. Confidence in Christ is never careless in life. Westminster Assembly member Thomas Goodwin sums up the Bible's teaching about the relationship between personal sanctification and assurance of salvation when he comments that the Spirit writes, quote, first all graces in us, and then teacheth our consciences to read his handwriting. That's a great quote, and that's given to us by Chad Van Dixhorn. Thomas Goodwin says, basically, the Spirit will work his grace in us. We'll see the fruits of the Spirit. And those things grow as we're working and seeking to persevere and do good works. But then when we see those fruits of the Spirit in us, it's his handwriting on us. When you see the Spirit doing good works in you, that's his handwriting that he's in you and that you're saved. Isn't that beautiful? Not saved by good works, but he's working in you. Thus you see works happening. That gives you assurance. Okay, top of page 126, the last section. I haven't skipped anything this time, right, Debbie? I'm okay? Okay, good. Thank you. I really actually did want to double check there. Okay, top of page 126, section 4 on assurance. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. I think of, is it 2 Corinthians 4, I think? I'd love to see your response back. It is beautiful. Can't wait to give you some watching at the end here. Not only do you not lose your salvation, you're never going to lose your assurance. God will revive it. God will let you feel the distance and different things when you sin. But he's never going to let you, he's going to always have, you know, that conscience is going to speak to you, which is the glorious thing, right? The worst thing that God can do to you, and you see it in the scriptures, I'm giving you some stuff I didn't quote from Watson, is to stop judging you. And to stop punishing you and disciplining you. When God really abandons you, you won't have any conviction. And you get to Romans, the first chapter of Romans, first or second, was to say, eventually God gives them over to their sins and evil devices, and their consciences are seared. That will never happen to a true Christian. God will preserve your conscience. He'll speak to you. He'll make you unhappy with your sin. He'll bring a Nathan to you so you repent of it and confess and get back to the joy of his salvation restored. He'll never take his Holy Spirit from you. He will restore a right spirit within you, and your joy will be restored, and then you'll want to start teaching others. God will let you go through these different things. There's even spiritual desertion. Maybe Job could express that. Felt like everything was against him. Where's God as Satan is allowed to just completely destroy my life? God will allow things like that. And then we wonder, where is God? And we have to be humbled and remember, but God is showing us he's with us. He lets us go through things. And there'll be times where he restores and encourages our sense of assurance. He'll never let us get to a place of utter despair. Okay? Now, let me give you a short commentary on this section and then some quotes from Watson, and we'll close the night. Assurance may wane, but God saves you, quote, from utter despair. You may grieve the Spirit, but he never leaves you. Quote, theologians constantly have distinguished between the assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22, that is a strong faith as to the truth of Christ, and the assurance of hope, Hebrews 6:11, that is a certain persuasion that we are true believers and therefore safe. A.A. Hodge. Well, I give you a number of quotes here by Thomas Watson, Back to the Body of Divinity, on assurance, which is one of the benefits that comes out of sanctification, remember? And I'm not going to read it all to you for sake of time. Actually, I've gotten to the end. Is it okay if I just, this is the best stuff. Can I read through it? Yeah, is that all right? Okay. I've underlined most of it anyway. So. Okay, I'll read this and I'll quote. I do want to point out to you, though, the suggested readings have some really great books on spiritual depression or spiritual desertion. We have them in our library. At least I know we have Martin Lloyd-Jones. These are things even the reformers. By the way, you know, one of the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon, struggled with depression and all the time. but it was incredibly productive also, right? So the sense of depression, the sense of desertion are normal things that we go through, but we have the hope that God will never let us get to a point of utter despair. He'll keep lifting us up with our eyes towards Him. He'll keep helping the bent branch, the smoking flax. He'll keep getting us up on wings like eagles, and we won't faint, okay? All right, back to the notes so I don't keep you too long. Some thoughts on assurance by Thomas Watson from his Body of Divinity, page 126. True assurance is built upon a scripture basis. Assurance flowing from sanctification always keeps the heart in a lowly posture. Feathers fly up, but gold descends. So the heart of him who has this golden assurance descends in humility. Such as are enlivened with assurance are the fittest persons to sound forth God's praise. Assurance will not, as the Papists or the Roman Catholics say, breed self-security in the soul, but industry. Faith will make us walk, but assurance will make us run. Get assurance, and you will be out of the weekly bill of murmurers. You will be discontented no more. Nothing can come amiss to him that has assurance. God is his. Assurance will bear up the heart in sufferings. Whence comes patience but from assurance? Assurance will pacify a troubled conscience. He who has a disturbed, vexatious conscience carries a hell about him. But assurance cures the agony and allays the fury of conscience. Assurance will strengthen us against the fears of death. If you want assurance, wait for it. Has God waited for your conversion? And will you not wait for his consolation? Assurance is so sweet and precious that it is worth waiting for. Assurance is the first fruits of paradise. Isaiah 49:23. If we pour our sighs to heaven, God will hear every groan. And though he does not show us his face, he will lend us his ear. Faith may be strongest when assurance is weakest. I want to read that quote again, thinking about some of what we've talked about. Faith may be, assurance and faith are not to be confused. Faith may be strongest when assurance is weakest. When God is out of sight, he is not out of covenant. I want to read that again. When God is out of sight, he is not out of covenant. Psalm 139:28. It is abusing assurance when we grow more remiss in duty, as the musician, having money thrown him, leaves off playing. That's really good. Can you imagine that? Your instrument, you see somebody playing music and you're enjoying it. You want to encourage them, so you put some money in their case and like, oh, thanks. They stop, shut up the case and leave. You're like, that's what we do when we don't improve our assurance. It's like, well, gee, God's giving us assurance that we would keep playing and making more beautiful music. Improve assurance by a cheerful walking. By the way, Mrs. Renner, this is when I had Mr. Renner in view for probably one of his nuggets, and it makes me think of him. Improve assurance by a cheerful walking. It is for condemned persons to go hanging down their heads. But hast thou thy absolution? Does thy God smile on thee? Cheer up! What's one of the best ways you can witness for Jesus? The joy of the Lord. I mean, if we all go around miserable and unhappy and complaining all the time, why would anyone say, I want to be a Christian, I want Christ? You look miserable. You don't know how to enjoy life. You don't have any sense of assurance or hope. That's not the witness we want to give. If you have an assurance of salvation, let it make you long after a glorified state. That is, let it make you hope in heaven. He who has an earnest in his hand desires the whole sum to be paid. Has Christ put the ring of assurance on thy hand, and so espouse thee to himself? How shouldst thou long for the marriage supper of the Lamb? If you have assurance, be careful you do not lose it. Keep it by prayer, by humility. The jewel of assurance is best kept in the cabinet of an humble heart. More could be said, but I want to just remind us of that last earlier quote where he says, if Jesus has put the engagement ring on your finger of assurance, let that make you so desirous to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you already have that commitment and experience of a relationship with Christ, just like a woman who's engaged, she's so happy to be engaged, right? What's the first thing a woman does when she's engaged? Well, we men don't usually have this opportunity. When a woman has an engagement ring, they walk with her hand in their pocket and go home. How's it going? Oh, I'm good. How was your day? Yeah, it was good. No, what do? First thing, they're on their phones, they're sending texts. Picture of the ring, or holding out their hand. Oh, Mom, look, everyone. And all the ladies come on. Oh, right. And if we already have that with Jesus because he's put the ring of assurance on our hand, it should make us cheerful brides of Christ. And the world should see us in one another. Oh, praise the Lord. Look, God has given me assurance. I will persevere to the end. I want to do more good works to praise him. And I just can't wait for heaven. But the thing is the woman who has that assurance is not content to have a ring on her finger forever without the other ring, right? She wants to be married. Engagement is great, but it's supposed to get me to be married, right? That's what I'm really looking for. And what he's saying is, let assurance make you, don't be content enough with assurance here. Let it make you look forward to, I can't imagine how heaven's going to feel. No wavering of assurance, no lack of concern. Am I truly saved? Can you imagine? No doubting your salvation. Completely married to the Lamb, eating at the supper across the table, seeing him face to face, knowing him even as you are known by him. Let assurance in this life make you look so forward to complete assurance in the next life. And we've got to remember that's where this is all headed. That's got to be where we are always focusing. The return of Christ, the new heavens, and the new earth. But let perseverance and assurance, these doctrines, encourage you along the way and thus provoke you to love and to good works. Amen? Let's pray. Thanks again for staying late with me. O Lord in heaven, we do thank you that you assure us of our salvation in the Spirit. We thank you that you promise us we will be glorified. And so help us to better glorify you with cheerful service of good works. We pray in Jesus' name and all your people say, amen. Oh, forgive me. Let me pray once more. I don't think I have another text from Mr. Randall. Let me pray for Bill once more. Lord, again, we lift up our brother Bill Klukas to you and we ask that you will please touch him and heal him, that you will give him a special sense of fellowship with Jesus and the sense of your Spirit and your angels around him. Bless him to get immediate attention. Protect him from other potential infections. Help him, Lord, to have a special sense of assurance and peace with your presence. Help him to keep his eyes on Christ. Work in his heart, Holy Spirit, to comfort his soul. And touch and heal his body, O Jehovah Rapha, great physician. Lord, touch his kidney and heal him, we pray. And bless these doctors and the medical team and assistants and the equipment. Bless them, Lord, to identify the situation. Guide them to make the best and perfect decision to help him and heal him, we pray. Heal him and strengthen him and let him return to us soon. And perhaps there's something he needs to learn about to be doing different and better from this experience. And you're allowing it so that he does, so that it doesn't go too far. Lord, use it ultimately for his good and for his healing and long-term health. And we pray that we would have the joy of seeing him even this Lord's Day worshiping you. And we pray that you let him feel our prayers and assure him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, beloved. Have a wonderful evening.